You open your Bibles to First Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21 this evening. Matthew 21, just a reminder, as we were talking about God having dominion, so many of you made mention of that as we were talking about monsoons and He being the one who creates such things. It was a good word, Chasen. That's part of the message tonight. Matthew 28, Jesus reminds His disciples, and by implication us, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. So, if you remember nothing else from tonight's message, remember, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Almost 3 years ago, many of you know that my father, who has dementia, moved in with us. It's been a sweet, sweet time. Yes, I'm talking about you tonight, Dad. Didn't ask his permission, so we'll see how this goes when we get home. At the time we moved Dad in, we didn't have any cable TV service. We streamed everything that we saw or rented it or whatever, had the DVDs. But no television programming. Well, that all changed when Dad moved in. He had this enormous television, and we put it in his room. He was adamant that he was going to watch his golf channel. He loves golf. He loves to play golf, watch golf. It's mostly watching golf these days. But there was also, aside from the golf, there's his favorite program. What's Dad's favorite program? I'm glad you asked. Dad's favorite program, it's a reality TV series. It's called Undercover Boss. Any of you familiar with a lot of you? I'm surprised. Okay, so this is going to go well. Dad's favorite program's called Undercover Boss. One evening, not too long ago, I think it was probably when the snow was still here, I decided to sit down and watch Dad's favorite program with him. The basic gist, as many of you know, of Undercover Boss is that at any given episode, someone from high up in a company, corporation, maybe the owner, or as in the case of the episode that I watched, the CEO of the company, shows up to work as a regular Joe, as a regular entry-level worker. And it was fascinating to watch and even shocking to see how the CEO shows up, as I said, as an entry-level worker, how that CEO was treated. And so you kind of have this third-person omniscient look into what's going down. And you know what's going on. You of course, know that this CEO is the CEO. And you know that the way they're talking to the CEO, that there's going to be some fallout from all of this. The disguised CEO would make suggestions based upon the franchise guidelines. And the local supervisors would poo-poo those suggestions and in many instances mistreat not only this new employee, but also the customers. And you're just aghast thinking, oh boy, heads are going to roll, right? Well, this undercover boss program reminded me a lot of our text tonight, if you think it through. Here's the Lord Jesus, the God-man. He's in the very center of God's vineyard, Israel. He's in the center of worship for the Lord God Almighty in Jerusalem. And He comes preaching and teaching, and He only finds harassment. Remember, He's the one who has all authority. He's the owner. He's the CEO. And we know where He gets His authority. We know where that comes from. So we get this omniscient look as we read the scripture about this episode that He has where His authority is being called into question. Because He's looking at the way things should be. He sees that things aren't right and He tries to make them right. And people are coming at Him, the supervisors, if you will, are coming to Him and they're saying, who are you? And where do you get off telling us about these things? But we know that He's the CEO. He's the owner. So we're going to look at three mini discourses tonight that take place here in Matthew 21. I'm going to read them here in a moment. And Jesus is going to display brilliantly. He's going to put on display brilliantly His power and authority as only the Son of Man can. So again, Matthew chapter 21, I'm going to pick up in verse 23. And he entered the temple. The chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him and as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say, 'From heaven,' he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say, 'From man,' we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now these couple of parables. What do you think? Again, this is Jesus. "A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And he said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, these are parables that I think often as we're looking into the passion narrative, we can buzz by and not have time to meditate on or reflect upon. And there's so much richness and wealth contained within them. You've given us beautiful pictures of your authority. You've given us insight into who we are and whose we are and whose we should be, how we should respond to you. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and help us to understand and appropriate your word tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first mini-discourse, remember there are three mini-discourses, as I'm calling them here in chapter 21 that we just read. First mini-discourse I want to direct your attention to is in verses 23 to 27, and that's in your outlines there. Priestly presumption and a peculiar prophet. Priestly presumption and a peculiar prophet. So it's Passion Week. Jesus' ministry had been a secret in so many ways. Remember, he wanted them to keep it secretive for so long. It's no longer a secret because he's doing wild things. He's performing major miracles. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. He's cursing fig trees and they're dying. It's like reverse creation going on. And just a few days ago on Sunday, we pick up the text here on Tuesday, but on Sunday, you'll remember that Jesus had entered Jerusalem riding on what? a colt of a donkey, as the triumphant king, as had been prophesied in Zechariah, right? And the people were spreading their cloaks and palms, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Their Messiah was coming, and they're thrilled because the Romans are going to be vanquished now. Messiah is here. Our text now picks up on Tuesday, but before we actually get to the text proper here in our the account here, I want to back up a few verses to verses 12 and following to Monday of Passion Week, just so we know what's kind of going on here. What has Jesus been up to? Well, just at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus goes to the temple court. What does he find the people doing? They're buying and selling sacrificial animals, which that was something that took place. There's a lot of background behind that even, but it turns out what this had turned into, this exchange was an exercise in profiteering, and Jesus simply would not stand for that. And as you know, just like before, he starts driving out the merchants, and he starts driving out the patrons. He's overturning tables and chairs. Think of just if someone came into our sanctuary and started doing something like that. That individual would be dispatched with the quickness. In case that wasn't conspicuous enough, though, Jesus proceeds to heal folk right there in the temple court. All the little children in the court see what's going on, and they cry out, as the crowds did the day before on Palm Sunday, shouting again, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the chief priests and the scribes saw all of this. Again, they're not impressed. And the text says that they were indignant. Probably felt that they were righteous in their indignation. And verse 16 says, they, this being the scribes and the chief priests and the scribes, "Do you hear what these are saying, Jesus?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" Quoting from the Psalms. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So, day's work is done for Jesus. And that was appointed meeting. He was brief, he was brilliant, and he was gone. He goes back to Bethany, where he would often stay the night. I imagine he's staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, just as he had done before. And after that night of rest, our text picks up with Jesus teaching in that same court in the temple the next day. So you're tracking with me? It's Tuesday now. And those same concerned curmudgeons that were angry with him the day previous, they'd seen enough. "This is enough out of you, Jesus." Bear in mind, these men who approach Jesus aren't low-level leaders. These are the top leaders in all of Judaism. And I want you to see their question in verse 23. "By what authority are you doing these things? And what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Kind of like a "who died and made you king" kind of a situation. What's behind the question? Well, they've seen him turning over tables, leading a healing ministry, teaching, all within the confines of the temple court. And those Jewish leaders, they're the gatekeepers to the profession, right? They're the authorities. Kind of like you practice medicine or law today, you better be credentialed. You better have your papers. And so they want to see Jesus' papers. They want to see his letters. And you don't just waltz into the temple and start raising a ruckus, upsetting the business of what's going on. So Carmelinda and I went to the Western Wall to the temple. That's really kind of all that's the holy spot for Judaism at this point. We went to the Western Wall several years ago, to the Wailing Wall. And there was a place that I could go. Only men could go there. This is one of the places on our planet where people know who men are and who women are. And so men here and women here. And there was a place where the men could go. And then there's an entrance to a special synagogue there. And I didn't know the rules, all that's involved in that. I think the special synagogue place where there's an ark and, you know, all the scrolls, all this stuff, I think you're actually supposed to be Jewish when you go in there. And as you go in, they give you this little kippah, kind of a yarmulke situation. Actually, it's made out of like a thin cardboard. It reminds me of what you would put your kids' corn dog and french fries in. Seriously, that's what you put on your head. I don't know if they assumed I was Jewish or what. I don't think I was supposed to be in there because people were kind of looking at me funny. They give me some sideways glances. But imagine I was under strict surveillance at this point. Imagine if I had begun teaching. Imagine if I had started turning tables over. Imagine if I had started doing some of the things Jesus was up to, right? Having my own ministry there. I don't think they would have had any problem putting me on my face there. Well, these leaders wanted to know, Jesus, what are you up to? Let's see your credentials. They know his reputation. They've heard some of the rumors, no doubt. That's probably why they were a little standoffish. But now, finally, it's time to call him on the carpet for some official documentation and require that he respond with his claim to authority. Who's sponsoring your activity here, Jesus? And as they ask this question, Jesus answers in true rabbinical fashion. He answers a question with what? A question. Verse 24, Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. So not only does he take the driver, do you see that? He's taking the driver's seat of the conversation here. Brilliant. He gives a condition. He gives a stipulation that they must answer his question satisfactorily. Brilliant. What's Jesus' question? He's going to take them back 3 years previous. Y'all remember John the Baptist? Remember his ministry down there by the Jordan? That whole thing about the baptism of repentance and so forth? Of course they remember that. Of course they remember John the Baptist. He's the one that called them baby snakes, remember? Brood of vipers? Insinuating that they were Satan's offspring. So they had a wonderful relationship. He's calling them the serpent seed. Of course they remember that. So Jesus asked them this question regarding John's authority because he was popular, well-received by the Jews. They realized where his authority came from. Verse 25, Jesus says, the baptism of John now, guys, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? In other words, what were John's credentials? Where did he get his authority from? These Jewish leaders, they're stymied now. They're stuck, to say the least. They huddle up. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And they discussed, the scripture says, they discussed it among themselves. So you imagine them huddling up. What are we going to say? They said, if we say from heaven, he's going to say to us, why didn't you believe him then? Why didn't you repent? So they're stuck. They know they can't acknowledge that John was sanctioned and commissioned by God. That has implications. That would mean that because they didn't repent, they were directly in opposition to God, you see, and that they were actually unbelievers. They weren't believing what God was up to. And then verse 26, they reckon, well, if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd. The crowd's watching all this. Be careful. And they are fans of John the Baptist, for they all hold that John was a prophet. On the other hand, the folks here in the temple know that John was the real deal. They know that he was they know that he was God's prophet. They say, well, we can't say that he was operating on his own, that it was just his own empowerment, and that he's a fly-by-night kind of guy. Because they recognized that this man was commissioned by God. The people perceived him for what he was, a prophet sanctioned by God. That's where he got his authority. They see this going down, so what do? It's the only thing they can do. They weasel out of the thing. And they look really dumb in front of the people and answer in verse 27, we do not know. So they got egg on their face now. They're likely more upset. But let's look at Jesus' brilliant response. He didn't let this go. He says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And the funny thing about this is that his silence in answering that question was deafening, wasn't it? Because the answer was glaringly obvious. My authority, though he didn't say it, my authority, what he's insinuating here is, my authority comes from the same place that John's comes from. Or came from. You didn't acknowledge John. Why would you acknowledge me? You persecuted him. You'll persecute me. His authority came from above. So does mine. So now Jesus, he's going to be oblique. He's going to speak in a very pithy way, indicating to these Jewish leaders in such a way as to heap a justified guilt and condemnation on them. And they're not even going to realize it at first. It's going to come to them. But he does this in only the way that the Son of Man could do it. He heaps it on them, and they're kind of going along with the story, and they realize, hey, he's talking about us. That's what he does in these parables. So in that first mini discourse, we see that Jesus' authority was questioned, and his response to this critique, this question, was cleverly conveyed. And now it's going to continue in the form of these two pithy parables. Let's look at the first one here. Mini discourse number two. It's pithy parable one. I call this a discourse because they are involved. You heard as I read that these leaders are involved. Jesus is still engaging with these leaders. And it's not just a monologue. So he starts with a question. What do you guys think? What do you think? He asks. Leads with a question. And he engages them very directly. And it's brilliant. Jesus is going to unleash this parable. And it's going to involve a man and his two sons. In your outline, you're going to see that under players. I've tried to stick with P's here. It's a patriarch and his progeny. A man and his sons, dad and his progeny, verse 28, a man and his two sons. And the setting or the place is the vineyard. A vineyard here is the purple plantation. Again, tried to go with the peas here, so bear with me, work with me. I needed a pea to make it work. Grapes are purple, right? Purple plantation. This man goes to the first son on this plantation, right? And says, get to work out there in the vineyard. Get to work. Now, you'll notice what dad doesn't say. He's not asking his son anything. He's not asking him if he'd like to go to work. He's commanding. It's not open for discussion or debate. This is clearly a directive. Simply go and work in the vineyard today. And now notice verse 29. This is shocking. He answered, I will not. Process with me for just one moment. We're talking about first century ancient Near Eastern Jewish agrarian culture. This isn't 22. This isn't Gen Z. This isn't a teenager of our day who wants to play his Xbox. Someone who might get away with this kind of behavior type of situation, right? Hopefully that's not common in our households today. We're cultivating a type of respect that the Bible calls for, a mutual respect between parents and children. But this type of behavior might be more common today. That's the only reason I point this out. So it may not be as shocking to us as it would be to the original hearers. But in first century Israel, this would be absolutely unheard of. Okay? This would be shocking. A young man responding in this way would not only be liable to just corporal punishment, discipline, for such a response, this young man may be forfeiting his very life. No joke. So, notice what follows. After saying, I will not, Jesus tells us that afterward he changed his mind, which changed his mind here is actually, it literally means repented. He repented. Some of your translations bear that out. He repented and went. In other words, he said he wouldn't go, but then what does he do? He goes. He goes in the vineyard as he'd been told, even though he said no. Now the account of the second son, verse 30. And he went to the other son and said the same. And this son answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. So same instructions, different response. This is the kind of response that dads like to hear. Right? I go, Kyrios. I go, Lord. I go, Master. I'm going to do it, Dad. But did he go? Didn't go. He didn't go. He looks good on the outside, the kind of boy every father would be proud of, but he doesn't go. So Jesus asks the question in verse 31 of these leaders, which of the two did the will of his father? You see what's going on, what Jesus is up to already here. The Jewish leaders respond to Jesus' questions now, and they said, the first, they're falling for it. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, publicans and prostitutes, tax collectors, another word for publicans, tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom before you. And Jesus is saying, look, here's the hook, boys. When he says, amen, that's verily, verily, I say unto you, listen up, this truth's going to be important. And here's the punchline, guys, here's the gut punch. If you will, tax collectors, again, they're called publicans in the KJV, and that works with my P's there. They're public servants that collect revenue for the Romans, right? Publicans. They're the most despicable bunch you can think of. They're traitorous Jews who turn on their own brothers and sisters for the Romans to gather those taxes, And they do that. They add to that amount that was taxed and line their own pockets with it. So they're the worst of the worst, right? They can't be trusted. Nobody likes them. And then, I mean, prostitutes, they haven't gained much better reputation today. We kind of understand that. They will go into the kingdom before you, Jesus says. They will go into the kingdom of God before you guys. These characters are just as shocking as a son who says no to his father. In fact, Jesus could not have come up with more shocking people to suggest we're worthy of the kingdom of God. So what's behind all of this? Verse 32, listen. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But guess who did? The tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds, repent, and believe him. So don't you see, friends? John the Baptist came with instructions from the Father. And what was the message? Repent. Publicans and prostitutes, they're walking in rebellion. They blatantly disregarded the Father, but the Spirit of God took hold of their hearts, got a hold of their hearts, and they believed. They repented. But you priests, you elders, you look the part, you look good, you do church well. You made a pretense by looking and acting the part. You fooled everyone else around you, but you did not repent. You did not believe. What underlies this thinking? I believe that the priests and the elders really feel like a lot of church folk today felt like God owes them something. Are you tracking that with me? They're the ones coming like God representatives to question Jesus. Remember, he's like undercover boss, the owner, the CEO. They're coming to him like God representatives to question him. Who's God? He's God. And they feel like they've got capital. And by the way, many people feel like this story is the parallel to the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And perhaps you see the likeness there. But at the end of the day, grace is scandalous because he doesn't owe us anything. But sometimes we feel like he owes us just a little bit of something. And who are you, by the way? Remember last Sunday morning, those of you that were here on Sunday morning, I told you about grace and the story of Mephibosheth. Talked about us not deserving grace, that we can't earn it, and we can never pay it back. The priests and elders felt like they'd earned something. They could hold something over God. They're thinking that God owes them something. They've got collateral. And by the way, who are you, prostitutes and publicans? Don't you know who I am? I don't beat my wife. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't steal. I'm just better than the rest of the heap. Just a little bit better. You see, the problem is presumption. And this kind of thinking. God owes us nothing. If you think he owes you like most of the world does, there will be hell to pay. So Jesus shows his authority in this passage because he's the discerner. He's the one that sees it all. He sees through the deceit. He sees hearts like only God can. And he can say definitively that the publicans and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before they will. Only God himself can make that kind of a pronouncement. And he speaks as the one with authority from above. Mini discourse number 3. The final discourse here. This is a bit longer parable. Second pithy parable here. This is so powerful, friends. Please, if you've checked out, check back in. This second parable is so powerful. Look at the elements in this one. The setting of the place. This is a plantation again. This is a pitiful plantation if you're filling the outlines out. And I called it a vile vineyard. I didn't elaborate on this in the first one. That was a vineyard as well. In the previous parable, but I believe it's incredibly important to understand, as the Jews would have understood, when Jesus starts talking about vineyards, that drums something up. Something wells up in them because they've heard about vineyards before as the Lord has used this theme throughout the scripture. Right? These first century hearers would have understood this. And so when Jesus brings up the vineyard, he's expecting the people to realize when he's talking about the vineyard, that the vineyard is a metaphor for Israel. It's a metaphor for Israel. Why would I say that? Well, here's a couple of examples. One in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed it out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So you see, Israel is conceptualized metaphorically as the Lord's vineyard. One more brief verse here, just in Psalm 80, verse 8. The psalmist says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Israel is pictured as a vineyard. So now the characters. We're in a vineyard here. He's talking about a vineyard again in this parable. The characters, the players, if you will, in Jesus' parable. There's a landowner. There are tenants in that land, people that are leasing out the land. His servants, the landowner's servants, and then the landowner's son. Okay? The landowner is the master of the house. In verse 33, he would have been understood as a man of great means. You see this in our text. He would have been considered an investor, because notice what he did. He develops the property, this property of his. He plants the vineyard. He fences it in. He digs a wine press, just like in Isaiah chapter 5, by the way. And he builds a tower. I recently spoke to Jade Green. Many of you know that he was on vacation, went up to Yellowstone Park, he and his family and other people from his greater tribe. He told me about an Airbnb that he stayed at up there. He and his extended family, they rented this place in West Yellowstone. They lodged there. And he said that this place, this beautiful home, was built to accommodate up to 20 people. He said that the place was built as an investment property. Some of you have stayed at places like this. We kind of stayed at a place like that in over by Bear Lake for our snow camp, our youth camp. And that's exactly what's going on here with this master. He's got an investment property. He's leased it to tenants, and the tenants had nothing to do with building this place or getting it started. He's leased it to these tenants, and the tenants really, they didn't do the digging, the building, or the establishment. They really just became beneficiaries of the vineyard as they agreed to work for the master of the house, this landowner. Are you tracking so far? Okay. Jesus tells us that this beneficent landowner, this man of means, goes off into another country now. Matthew 21:34. When the season, so he's gone now, but now verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, this landowner, he sends his servants to the tenants to get the fruit, to get his fruit. So these tenants, they're renting again, they're leasing. They know that some payment is going to have to be made. This comes at the time of the grape harvest. Because how are they going to pay? They're going to pay with the produce of the land. It's time to pay rent, time to pay up. And here comes the pitiful part. Here comes the vile part. Look at what the renters do in verse 35. The tenants took his servants. What do? They beat one of them, they killed another, and they stoned another. Wow. Then in verse 36, what does the landowner do? He sends more in. More servants in, and they get the same treatment. Now, this seems bizarre. Why in the world would a guy do this? Like, didn't you get the message the first time? Well, we'll go ahead and send some more in there. What's going on? It seems absurd. Bizarre. But understanding first century conventions helps a little bit. The Jewish Mishnah, which is an ancient rabbinical commentary on Jewish law, explains the conventions of the time. You see, a landowner was required to make his position as owner clear by sending to receive the agreed upon amounts at the right times. This kind of formalizes the deal, continues the deal. The landowner is required to make that clear. If for some reason the tenants don't hear, never hear back for a period of 3 years from the landowner, any kind of claim, anything like that, then guess what? The tenants could actually establish title for that property. It's not too unlike, you know, when you have an abandoned vehicle kind of a situation and you have to wait a while, there's a certain waiting period time, and then you can get a sheriff's title or whatever, and then the vehicle becomes, this is kind of like that, right? And so you see what these knuckleheads are up to, what they really want here. These bums are trying to lay claim to the property by force. And that makes you mad. Didn't that make you mad to see what's going on? I recently read how there are people up in Portland, Oregon, okay, the People's Republic of Oregon up there. People up there in Portland where authority is completely lacking, in homes that haven't been sold, that are just sitting waiting to be sold, squatters are moving in. Hey, some of you read about this? Squatters are moving in, taking over uninhabited homes. And the actual listings that you'll see on Zillow and whatever, are the people are telling potential buyers, hey, this is a huge discount, I've got to sell this home, but you have to know that there are squatters there, and they'll become your responsibility because the authorities won't do anything about it. Real story. Yeah, one of our states in these United States of America. Dear Jesus. But doesn't that make your blood boil? And this kind of thing makes your blood boil as well. Just like those squatters, these renters have an agenda. They don't have any regard for the landowner, obviously. I know you're all very sharp in here. You probably figured this out by now. This is a parable. Who's the landowner in the story? This is God, the Lord God Almighty. He's the one who established his people Israel, this vineyard. Who are the tenants? The Jewish leaders. That's right. They're the renters. You see, they're the renters, and they're they're not the ones that are ultimately in charge, but they're pretending they are, right? They want to take over the vineyard, and it's funny, the chief priests and the Pharisees at the end of the passage, as dull as they were, didn't want to hear what Jesus was saying. They perceived that Jesus was speaking about them. Hey, you're talking about us, you think? Let's continue to flesh this out before we wrap up. The Lord's the landowner, the tenants are the Jewish leaders. Who are the servants who go as representatives to get the rent? The prophets, that's right. Oh, man. You're well-trained flock here. What had the Jewish leaders done over and over again to the prophets? Persecuted them, right? They'd stoned them. They'd beaten them. It killed them. Matthew 23:37. Jesus cries out over Jerusalem. He's weeping. The city, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those that are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." What kind of rent? So, okay, we're following this out. What kind of rent did the prophets come to gather? What was their message? What message did they bring? Repent. Repent. The fruit that they were after is repentance. It's no coincidence that we hear over and over again, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what the rent is. The prophets called Israel to repent. And instead of paying, so to speak, they said, we're going to exact the rent now. Right? We're in charge. No repentance, treachery. The unrepentant religious authorities were saying by beating and killing the prophets, I don't want to have to pay rent anymore. This is my house. I don't want to act like I have to owe anything. I don't owe the Lord anything. In fact, I'm the owner now. God owes me. Now, at this point in the parable, you would expect the landowner to have had enough. You would expect him to pursue justice. And that's why this is a picture of the upside down kingdom in these parables. Are doing these kinds of things that make us wonder, like, why would someone do that kind of thing? You'll understand that here in just a moment. We would expect that this landowner would exact vigilante justice or seek justice from whatever authorities there might be, but he doesn't. We start to see the big picture here. Start to see the gospel, don't we? What does the landowner send? Who does the landowner send? Verses 37 to 39. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Perhaps you're thinking, Well, that's not real smart. Why'd you send your son? Didn't you see what he did to the other guys? Why in the world would you risk sending him? And then something clicks as you think it through. You've got it. God's not a divine businessman. His decision to send his son did not involve business sense. His sending his son was to establish relationship. God's upside-down kingdom and his steadfast love is sacrificial, friends. This is sacrificial love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Amen. It's very interesting, but this is what Jesus is prophesying as he continues. He says in verses 480 and 41, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants?" And again, these guys are kind of dull. They haven't quite figured it all out yet. They say to him, "He'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him fruits in their seasons." Bingo, boys, you got it. The Jewish leaders get it. And they condemn themselves with their very own words. And Jesus pronounces that very condemnation with his closing words as he identifies himself as the cornerstone that would crush those who didn't bear fruit in keeping with repentance and faith. So before we close, just a couple of points for reflection, application. First, friends, regardless of how we come to Christ or came to Christ, our current state of obedience, just like those sons, what at the end of the day, what did you do with Jesus? At the end of the day, your current state of obedience indicates your true spiritual health. It's not just believe him and make this mental assent to him to begin with. Are you continuing to repent? Are you continuing to believe? Where are you right now in your walk? Right? Your current state of obedience indicates your real spiritual health. Maybe you came to Christ as a publican or a prostitute, like I did. Broken and needy, bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Guess what? God even saves the religious. We know that in the life of Nicodemus. We see that in the life of Joseph of Arimathea. They recognize themselves, ultimately, and said, they're kind of like these guys. They say, hey, that's me. And they did repent. They realized that the ground was level at the foot of the cross. They likened themselves. They humbled themselves and realized, I'm no better than a prostitute or a publican. Okay? So there's hope. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Secondly, those who resist the gospel initially, and this is beautiful, friends. Some of you were here at one point. I know I was. Those who resist the gospel initially may actually be closer to conversion than those who are familiar with it. One of the most dangerous spots is to be someone sitting in the pews that looks the part, right? But some of those people that you think, man, they're so far away, be close to the kingdom, right? It's very comfortable and easy, though, to hide out as a priest or an elder. Church folk can look very good, but we must realize, friends, we're renters. If we're, any of us in here, like, we're tenants, we're not owners. Everything that we have, we owe to him. And you might say, well, but I've worked hard for what I have. But you know what? If you had been born in the 5th century, right, in medieval times, like, we'd all just be paupers. Like, we live in a place of opportunity. God has blessed in different places. He's given us opportunities. But look, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, friends. I spoke to a man about the fallenness of mankind, sharing the gospel with him on the way to Moldova 6 years ago. He was a business owner who told me that he'd built his trucking company from the ground up. And when I told him of, you know, kind of the Romans 3:23, all of sin falls short of God's glory. That was such a hard pill for him to swallow. In fact, he wouldn't swallow it because he said, I built this company from the ground up. When I told him of his bankruptcy before God, he just wouldn't hear it. He wasn't going to identify himself with publicans and prostitutes. He just would not go there. Beloved, it's only by the grace of God that you and I are not like the drunk man who woke up on the front step of our stoop of our church here this last week. A couple of you saw him out there. So pay your rent. Repent. Walk in repentance and faith. And walk in gospel gratefulness that the Lord loved us enough to send his own son into the vineyard. Father in heaven, thank you for your loving kindness. for these pithy stories we call parables, that you call parables. They shed light on the nature of your kingdom. They shed light on who you are and whose we are and how we can bear fruit, how we can pay the rent. Because we're just tenants here. We're not the owners, Lord. May it never be that we try to exact anything from you, because everything we have, we owe to you. Lord, as I look out on this room, I see that as far as I can tell, this is the church, and they are trusting you. May that be so, Lord. And if that's not the case, Lord, pray that they would pay up, that they would pay the rent, even as you called the prophets to draw people to their knees. Would you even do that?